This is the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The words of the Lord.
You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to see you here. Before we get into the message, I want to say a big thank you to everyone who came to our Razor Spoon fundraiser, everyone who served, everyone who donated, and we raised just over $60,000. Yeah. For this ministry about loving people who are made in God's image, people who are precious to God. We need your ongoing support. We thank you for your generosity, but we would love to have your involvement as well. And in particular, we have a need today, specifically, for more people to come and jump up to help in our kitchen. So if you are available to help, if you can come here at 2:30, if you can see Molly out at the Welcome Center, that would be amazing. Even if you've never done it before, we'll take you and put you to work. And, you know, maybe you'll just love it. So it's worth a shot. This morning, we're continuing our series in the Confession of Faith, and we are exploring the origin story of the universe. This is the doctrine of creation. This is not just abstract theology for theology's sake. This is something that actually carries a lot of weight in how we think about our identity and our purpose, and even things like what is the difference between right and wrong. But I do want to acknowledge the elephant in the room here, that this, at least for the last 150 years, has been a hot button topic, because it would seem, where some people have presented this as a conflict, a point of conflict between faith and science. We have a picture of the story of the universe from astrophysics and geology and paleontology and biology that would at least seem to present a universe that is very old. And this seems to be a challenge to the Bible, which, you know, on the most basic reading of it, presents a world that is very young. So what do we do with this? And like, this is an important question, because this has been the point of failure for a lot of people's faith, where they said, well, no, this just doesn't look like it makes any sense. It doesn't line up. Because even if we have no issue with believing that the almighty, all-powerful God has the ability to create everything that exists in 6 days, we still have a universe that appears old. I mean, we can look at the cosmic background radiation. We can look at the redshift in distant galaxies that are flying away from us, and we can say, okay, God created a universe that is functionally mature, but then, okay, what do we do with, you know, fossils? I remember going on a geography field trip when I was in university and studying the fossils of sea creatures up high in the mountains far away from the sea, and like feeling that kind of sinking feeling. What do I do with this? I can't unsee it. Can I explain this with the flood? What do we do with this, right? And a lot of effort has been made to explore that particular question of why the universe looks the age it looks. But what if Genesis 1 and 2 are actually addressing more questions than that? What if they're speaking not to answer 20th or 19th century scientific questions, but something else, and perhaps something more fundamental? And before I go any further, I also just want to say, whether you hold to a young earth view of creation or an old view, today I'm not actually going to dismantle either view. Our confession of faith our Mennonite Brethren confession of faith does not exclude one or the other. And in 20 centuries of theological wrestling, long before paleontology was even a thing, Christian scholars and theologians looked at the doctrine of creation. They said, there's something important that is being communicated here. And it's important that we understand what that is. What if Genesis is concerned about more than just the mechanics of creation and is instead telling us something about the meaning of creation? Like to explore that, we need to ask ourselves, when we read this text, if we are really allowing the story we read in Genesis to communicate what the author intended to communicate. Because it's so easy for us to take our 20th century assumptions, 21st century assumptions. Wow, I'm kind of dating myself here, aren't I? and read that back into the text and miss the point entirely, right? A couple of years ago, my wife and I went to a museum in Spain and we stood in front of this painting by Pablo Picasso. It is called Guernica. And I am not an art scholar, and before this trip, I didn't really know much about Pablo Picasso other than that he was a bit of a weird dude. And so when I looked at this painting, I thought, this is garbage. I mean, if this is impressive, you should see the inside jacket of my grade 8 English textbook. Like, man, I have a talent that has not been appreciated here. But then our tour guide explained what it was I was looking at. The first thing I learned was that Pablo Picasso was actually incredibly talented as an artist, and that by the time he was 13 years old, he could recreate the masters of the Renaissance. He could paint hyper-realistic paintings if he wanted to. When I draw, my pictures look like doodles because they are doodles, and that is all I am capable of. But when he made this, it's because this is exactly what he wanted to create in his mind. Second thing is that every brushstroke, every shape is loaded with meaning in this picture. The shapes are violent. There's no color on purpose. The proportions are ugly. If you took every principle about what would make something aesthetically pleasing and did the opposite, you would get this. And it's because it is intended to be unsettling. It is intending to evoke that kind of ugliness to us. Third thing is that this painting tells a story. So back in 1937, when Pablo Picasso painted this, Nazi Germany was gearing up for their invasion of Poland, and Hitler made a deal with Franco, the fascist dictator of Spain, that the German Luftwaffe could practice dive bombing a real town called Guernica in the Basque region of Spain. Those people had not done anything wrong. It's just that in Franco's mind, those Basque people, that ethnic group, they're worth nothing to him. So go ahead, bomb them. Picasso's painting depicts the aftermath of that attack. Every figure in this painting is expressing grief and panic and chaos and unbearable sadness. It is a world suddenly stripped of its beauty. The painting asks, why would someone do something like this? These are human beings. A few years later, a Nazi officer stood in front of this painting next to Pablo Picasso, and he turned to the artist and he said, "You did this?" To which Picasso replied, "No, you did." My problem with this painting is not Picasso's skills. My problem was that I had certain assumptions about him and about art. And I couldn't actually see this for what it was. And many people approach the Bible, many people approach Genesis this way. They assume that it's just the work of ignorant people and it can only be appreciated by equally ignorant people, but there's so much more there when you're willing to discover it. Now, to be clear, science is awesome. I love science. Science is a wonderful tool to investigate things, to investigate processes, how objects move through space-time, how genetic mutations provide environmental adaptations over time, how to harness quantum mechanics so that we can watch silly cat videos on our iPhones. But science can never tell us why anything exists at all. There is no experiment. There is no data that we can collect that can assign value to your life or anyone else's. Science can tell us the height and the flow rate and the chemical composition of a waterfall, but it can't tell us why it's beautiful. Science can answer lots of questions, but not actually the deepest ones. Why does existence feel both beautiful and broken? So, for those kind of questions, we need more than science. This morning, I want us to look at three really big questions that really do matter, and we need Genesis 1 and 2 to help us. And the questions are, who is God? Who are we? And what is creation for? So, we don't really know specifically when the book of Genesis was written, but we do know that it is very ancient and that it originated in the ancient Near East, which tells us something about the space that it was written in, that it was entering into a conversation to instruct God's people about the truth in an environment where there were lots of other competing claims circulating around. So when Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the author is challenging some widely held beliefs in his own context, in his own day. The author is saying, God created, and in saying that, he is saying that the sun and the moon are not gods. The earth and the sea are not gods. Many, many ancient societies believed that creation began with the gods emerging from some kind of primordial ooze, and that they fought a war against each other and they hacked each other to bits, and that the mountains are the lumps of flesh of dead gods and the sea is their blood. The world exists as a byproduct of conflict. And Genesis says no. Creation begins with God, who always was. The universe is not an accident. It is intentional, it is good, and it is beautiful by design. And that distinction was very important when Genesis was written, and it's important today. Our confession of faith in Article 3 says, we believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and declared creation to be very good. And this challenges us in our culture. It pushes back against two very specific claims. The first is a materialist claim that says that the universe is a meaningless accident, that it has no purpose, it just is. The problem is that a meaningless universe has no ability to differentiate between right and wrong. No reason to say that the bombing of a Basque town called Guernica was evil. Remember Franco's logic that the lives of the Basque people were worth nothing to him. That's not just him being a low empathy person. The only thing that makes his logic monstrous is that human beings are worth something, that they are created in the image of God. He's just being consistent with his worldview. But the scriptures are showing us a different way of viewing humanity that says we are more than just an accident. We're more than just matter and molecules and energy coming together at a particular time for no reason at all. Second, our confession rejects the pantheist idea that nature itself is divine. So one of the things I've been hearing more and more of over the years is people talk about the universe instead of God. So the universe showed me, the universe told me, the universe is guiding me, all that kind of stuff. The problem with believing that is that if we are the universe and the universe is us, there is no lawgiver to give us justice. And there is no savior who's going to help us. And we end up no different than a materialist because the universe just is what it is, right? Nature is red in tooth and claw. It's a brutal place and it will always be a brutal place. But you can never talk about things as they ought to be, only things as they are. Scripture teaches against materialism implicitly and pantheism. Says creation is not God, but creation does belong to God. And over the next 25 verses of Genesis 1, we see God bringing order and purpose and beauty and life and goodness into creation through a structured sequence of the 6 days. And this is where a lot of modern readers get stuck, right? We immediately read this and begin asking scientific questions like, how can there be evening and morning before the sun exists? How can all this happen in a day? Is it describing physics? Ancient readers would have noticed something entirely different in the text. They would not have been asking how could all this happen in 6 24-hour periods. They would have recognized that there is something about the poetic structure of these days. There's something about the way things are unfolding that shows us something deeper is going on. Days 1 and 3 describe God ordering creation, right? So he's separating light from darkness, and there's morning and there's evening. What's he doing? Well, he's unfolding time itself. He separates sky and sea. What's he doing? He's defining weather. Separating land and bringing forth vegetation. When, why does he name specifically fruit trees and seed-bearing plants? Well, he's describing agriculture. And then in days 4 through 6, God fills these structures with sun, moon, and stars, birds and fish, animals and humanity. The point is that God is bringing order and purpose and flourishing into the world, and he's preparing it for something. He's making it a home. It's a home for himself to indwell along with someone else. And on day 6, we see who is meant to live there with him. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jump down to verse 31. And God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. There was morning and there was evening. There was the 6th day. So here for the first time, we see creation is very good. God has made something that is very different than everything else he has made in creation. He has made image bearers, human beings. Both male and female, they have this unique role in creation. To bear God's image does not mean that they physically look like him. That's not what that means. But that together, men and women embody and represent the creator within creation. They have a role in keeping creation, in tending to the garden, as it were, so that it can continue to be beautiful, so that it continue to be fruitful. Again, we have something very different being said here from what the ancient cultures of the world were saying. Most societies, most ancient religions had some kind of idea of the image of God, but the image of God was, that was for kings, right? That was for pharaohs. Nobody else was made in the image of God. People were made out of different stuff at different times, in different places, for different purposes. So some people were meant to rule. Some people were made to be slaves. A person only had worth if they had a tribe, if they had a family, a clan to protect that worth. And the idea in the ancient world that there would ever be such a thing as universal, inalienable human rights would have just simply been laughable to the Babylonians, to the Sumerians, to the Greeks, the Romans, and everyone in between. Saying that every man and woman is made in the image of God is making a statement that they all, whatever their race, whatever their social status, shares equally in a fundamental value and dignity. Every life has worth because God has put his image in every human being. That was countercultural then, and it is countercultural today. Because the question of what gives life worth has real world implications that we still wrestle with as a society. The image of God defines how we think about the value of life and what right we, if any, have to take the life of another human being. And our confession of faith draws this out. It says, we believe that all human life belongs to God. Each person is created in the image of God and ought to be celebrated and nurtured. Because God is creator, the author, and giver of life, we oppose all actions and attitudes which devalue human life. The unborn, disabled, poor, aging, and dying are particularly vulnerable to such injustices. Christ calls the people of all nations to care for the defenseless. God values human life highly. Ultimate decisions regarding life and death belong to God. Therefore, we hold that procedures designed to take life, including abortion and euthanasia and assisted suicide, are an affront to God's sovereignty. These are live issues in our world, in our culture, in Canada, in 2026. The implications of believing that every human being was made in the image of God set us as followers of Jesus apart from the world. The implications are even bigger than this, right? And they're not even, it's not like a political left or right issue either. It cuts both ways. The image of God has a bearing on how we think about refugees and immigrants in our country, right? It forces us to recognize strangers and foreigners as being inherently worthy of dignity and respect and protection that we would want for our own children. The image of God challenges the way our society dehumanizes people through pornography and prostitution while still seeing the people who are in that not as outcasts or enemies at all, but as image bearers who deserve so much better than to be treated as things to be used. So whether, you know, the planets and the oceans and all the creatures brought into being through six 24-hour periods or a process of billions of years, the author of Genesis intends to make it abundantly clear to us, both thousands of years ago and in 2026, that reality is not morally neutral. The world has order, it has meaning, it has value. Human life has meaning and value. Genesis 1 and 2 isn't only telling us, you know, who we were made to be or who made the world. It's also telling us what creation, all of it itself, was designed for, what it was designed to do. That it has a purpose that is profoundly relational. So let's look at day 7. Genesis 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work and all that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done." So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, it's very easy for us to miss something in translation, miss something in the vast gulf between our cultures, right? Why is God resting? Is it because God has expended all of his energy and he is exhausted? We need some help here in cross-cultural communication, because we just don't have the frame of reference to understand what that word rest means in the ancient Near East. But for a person living in the Fertile Crescent 3,000, 4,000 years ago, it would have been as plain as day. What a lot of people don't understand is that most of the early writing in humanity was religious in nature. That was the only reason they had it, was to write stuff down about how they were relating to the gods, right? So we have a lot of evidence to show how they used this language of rest. And in the ancient world, when a temple was being constructed, the structure would be built, it would be set up, the equipment, if you would be installed, and then when everything else was done, the whole process would culminate in the deity coming to rest there. To rest meant to take up residence and begin to rule from that place. A temple in the ancient world was a place where heaven and earth overlapped, where people could come into the presence of God. And Genesis presents creation, all of it, the universe itself, this way. God orders creation, orders the universe like a sacred space. He fills it with beauty and purpose and life. And then on the seventh day, when everything else is done, he moves in and he rests in it. Creation is not just raw material floating through space for no reason. It is meant to be God's dwelling place. There's another detail here that's easy to miss. Every other day of creation ends with the phrase, "And there was evening and there was morning." Seventh day doesn't have that. The seventh day never ends. Why? Because God's rest, God's reign and rule continues forever and ever. Humanity was created to live in ongoing fellowship with him, enjoying peace, belonging, purpose, and delight in his presence. We were invited into that place and into that rest to be with him. In other words, Genesis is showing us that the universe isn't just a house that is constructed. No, it is a home where the dwelling of God is with humanity. And he is their God and they are his people. And everything is in Genesis 1 and 2 as it should be. That's why the fall we read about in Genesis 3 is so tragic. Sin doesn't just break a rule. It breaks a home. It fractures a home. Humanity is exiled from the presence of God, and creation itself falls under a curse. And since then, we have lived in this world with this all-pervasive sense that things are not all as they should be. Something is wrong. We experience beauty all the time, but we also experience loss, we experience pain, sorrow, grief. We experience longing, but never complete satisfaction. Never, we can never just rest. We were made for communion with God, but now the whole creation groans with this homesickness. But God doesn't end the story there. The pain isn't forever, and the pain is not pointless. There is a promise in it. Romans 8:18 says, "For what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up into the present time. And we as believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us." Amen? Whatever people say they believe about the origin of the universe, I don't actually know anyone. I don't think I've ever met, no matter how scientific they claim to be, who can look at reality and say, I think it's all random. I think it doesn't mean anything. There is no difference between right and wrong, good and evil. It's all just an accident. Instead, what do they do? What do they say? Well, they look at the brokenness of the world. They look at cancer. They look at broken relationships. They look at broken relationships between nations and wars and refugees and graves. And they cry out to God and they say, "You did this." But when we look at the cross, the Son of God looks back at us and says, "No, you did. But I'm fixing it." We've spent millennia taking the beauty of God's temple and we hacked it to pieces with our sin. We turned our home into a wasteland, into a graveyard. Now, maybe you walked in this morning and you just can't believe how a sermon on the doctrine of creation could be possibly credible, because you just don't believe any of this, right? First, let me say I'm glad you're here. Thanks for making it this far. But also, as you experience the world as something both beautiful and something that is broken, can you just sit with that question of why this story of creation in Genesis might be true? We are a homesick people, wandering through a ruined masterpiece, crying out for someone to fix this. We're crying out for the artist. And the artist has answered. He has seen us. The one who spoke light into existence clothed himself in human skin. On Good Friday, the Word who was there in the beginning, through whom every atom and every mountain and every living thing was made, he stood there among us, silent before a Roman governor. When Adam and Eve broke the world, God told them that the ground itself would resist them, that there would the earth would produce thorns and thistles. And now there on Good Friday was the second Adam, wearing that curse on his head, a crown of thorns, as if to say, "I will take this. I will take all of it, down to the roots." The hands that shaped the first man from the dust were nailed to the wood that grew from that dust. He took the full crushing weight of our vandalism, our sin, our brokenness, and he carried it into the absolute chaos of the dark. The sun, which he spoke into existence on the fourth day, refused to shine on what was happening beneath it. And then the Word that spoke everything into existence went silent. The breath that had put life in Adam's lungs stopped breathing, and all of creation held its breath. But on Easter Sunday, when Jesus walked out of that tomb, he was not just a resuscitated man. He was the beginning, the firstborn of new creation. The curse of sin was rolling backward. The rhythm of Genesis 1 started playing again. Light had come from the darkness, life out of death, beauty from the chaos, and the forgiveness of sin that now made it possible for humanity to once again dwell with God. And the gift of the Holy Spirit coming to take up residence within us. And what is the climax of this new creation story? We read in Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will be with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. No more sadness or crying or loneliness or grieving. No more cancer. No more ALS. No more shame. No more war. The curse will be fully and completely undone, unmade. Home will be restored. And we will be back on the job of reigning over creation with him. So how do we live now? We don't just live as if this world is all there is. You know, the saying, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Also known as YOLO. Nor do we just sit around and wait until we die and get set free from this garbage so that we can go to heaven. No, when you love the unlovable, when you stand up for the vulnerable, when you stand up for the unborn, the refugee, and the broken, you are telling the world something it desperately needs to know. You are imparting and honoring a dignity that every human being carries within them, that you are an image bearer. You were made for eternity in the presence and the glory of God. And when you care for this earth and steward its beauty, you are doing exactly what you were made to do. That's not escapism, and that's not self-righteous activism. It is simply faithfulness to our created purpose. It is acting like this world belongs to someone and that what we do with it matters because it does. And when you stand in front of a waterfall, and you're just overwhelmed by its majesty, when you hear the intoxicating sound of a three-year-old laughing his guts out, or when that first sip of coffee on a cold morning reaches down into your soul, you don't just say it is good. You recognize it for what it is. Everything good is a gift. Everything good is challenging us, telling us to follow that goodness back to the goodness of the giver of that gift. Everything in creation is a signpost. Every glimpse of beauty is an echo. Every time we look at creation, we say it's good. We are hearing from creation, don't look at me, look beyond me. Look who gave you all this. Look who crafted it all. Look at the artist. There is a creator who is beautiful. There is a creator who is good, who loves to give good things to his beloved, who loves to give good things to his children. Creation was never meant to be worshipped. It was meant to teach us to worship. And one day, when Christ completes the work of new creation, we will see him face to face. And we will live and be at home in that new creation where everything good finds its ultimate fulfillments in his presence. And until that day, every time you experience something that is good, something that is beautiful, something that is true, would you respond in worship and say thank you to the giver of that gift? Let us pray. Our Lord and Master, our Creator, today when we walk out of these doors, would you open our eyes to the beauty of your glory in creation? Everything good that we touch, taste, smell, and see is a good gift of love from your hand. And Lord, would you forgive us for the times that we miss that? Lord, this creation longs to be healed, to be redeemed, to be once again everything it was made to be. Lord, we experience its corruption. But in this moment, we ask that you would use us as your image bearers to be agents of care for creation and agents of hope, because you are making everything new. You never stop filling this world with beautiful things, and you never stop working everything together toward that day when crying and sorrow and pain will be no more. And we will finally be home together with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we need to stand and respond in worship.